Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, all that he has is in your power. Only do not stretch out your hand against him." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, we continue today in this, the second Sunday of this series called 20 Questions. And what I've noticed is in the 40 questions that you sent, you didn't send any easy questions in all those questions. There were no gimmies in those questions. In fact, I think today's question is probably the most difficult and most basic question of the human experience that Job, the book Job, gives voice to. It is the question, why do the righteous suffer? Or in personal terms, why do bad things happen to good people? As a pastor of 32 years, it's been my plight, my joy, my privilege, and also burden to hear questions, mind-boggling questions, that folks will bring from time to time. Why the divorce? Why the diagnosis? Why the accident? Why the disease? Why the suicide? Why on earth this unexpected job loss? Why the calamity? I've discovered the questions, at least that keep most of us awake at night, are not the how-to questions. I appreciate those and the contribution that science makes to answering the how of life. But the questions that keep most of us at night awake are the existential questions. Questions that have a deep sense of meaning, purpose. Questions often that really try to make sense of something that just doesn't make sense. It's universal, this theodicy question. Everybody in the house today has either just faced a crisis, is in the thick of a crisis, or you're getting ready to face a challenge. There's no avoiding that. You don't have to look for it, of course. It'll come to you. I've known two or three who produce crises everywhere they go, present company excluded, of course. But it's a universal question. Why? And sometimes the universal of it becomes very personal. Why me? If God is good, if God is in charge, and I'm God's servant, then why is this happening to me? Many of us in the room grew up with Peanuts. I love the Peanuts cartoon. I remember one in particular where Lucy has set up her counseling center, counseling for a nickel, which is about what it was worth. And one day, Charlie Brown is sitting in the counselee chair, and Lucy is studying Charlie Brown, and she says to him, "Charlie Brown, do you know what your problem is?" And not waiting for a reply, she says, "Charlie Brown, the problem with you is that you are you." To which Chuck says, "Lucy, what am I supposed to be able to do about that?" She said, "Hey, I don't pretend to have all the answers. I merely point out the problem." And this question is our human problem. It's no accident that the name of the lead character Debbie, and what you just read is itself a question. The name Job in the ancient language in Hebrew literally means, "Where is the divine father?" And so the title page contains the premise, "Where is God in my dilemma?" I think the inclusion of Job in the sacred canon, in the Hebrew scriptures, is our permission to raise the question. Now, as soon as I say that, I've been in churches before where there are people who are sort of guardians of the faith who constantly preach, ours is not to question. But it seems to me that the inclusion of Job in the Bible is not only allowing the question, it's encouraging the question. Maybe you've discovered, as have I, that faith is not simply quiet acquiescence. Faith is not always sweet surrender. Sometimes faith is a wrestling match between human and divine, like Jacob that night at the Jabbok River, who wrestled all night with an angel. By the way, that's a wrestling match you need to lose when you're wrestling with God. And he wakes up the next morning and he has a gimp in his walk. He has a limp. He's been injured. But he discovers the next day when he's reconciled with his brother that his weakness actually has become his strength. Why? It's a human-divine wrestling match. Stephen Mitchell, in his commentary and paraphrase on Job, which is a must-read, Stephen Mitchell says the power of this story is in the great Jewish theme of the victim. He says, if you look closely at Israel's story, the victim theme is played out over and over and over again. For example, you see it in Egypt. They are slaves in Egypt. They are refugees in Assyria. They are exiles in Babylon. In Palestine, in the first century, they are occupants living under Roman rule. In Hitler's Germany, the Holocaust. And even today, Israel is in a tinderbox of trouble because of its geography. Israel is the suffering servant. Israel is Job. And Job's story was written during the exile in the 6th century BC when the chosen people had lost all the signs of divine blessing. Think about it. They'd lost their promised land. They had lost the monarchy. They had lost the temple. Victims. Neil Simon wrote a play on this story called God's Favorite, essentially saying, I'm not sure I want to be God's favorite because they're suffering. In the New Testament, in the fullness of time, the incarnation, the Messiah, personifies the suffering servant. Jesus actually looks like Job. Jesus is the scapegoat of the world. He is the lamb that is slain for the sins of the world. Indeed, Jesus himself raised the universal question. When he was dying on a cross, he said, my God, why me? If you are God and I'm your son, then why the cross? That's the question. It's universal. It's personal. It's interesting to note, Debbie, in what you read, that the initial question in this story, in Job's story, is not, why do the righteous suffer? The initial question is, why are the righteous faithful to begin with? Why does Job serve God in the first place? And this is where our story begins. It begins with a meeting of the heavenly council, chapter 1. God calls a little committee meeting. Frankly, I find that a little disappointing. My vision of heaven is a place where there's no committee. Somebody said the other day, and I agree, a committee is a group of the unwilling appointed by the unfit to do the unnecessary. Tired of committee sometimes. Anyway, that's another sermon. In the meeting, in the council meeting, God affirms his servant Job. He's bragging on Job. I have no one like him who is so honest and true, man of integrity, who worships me. He's totally devoted to me, says God. He shuns what is evil. And at this point, Satan challenges God over Job. By the way, this is the first mention in the Hebrew scriptures of Satan. The word Satan is not a personal name. According to the Hebrew, it is a title. It's a function. Satan literally means accuser or prosecuting attorney. That confirms some of our presuppositions about lawyers. The role of Satan in the heavenly council is to cross-examine human behavior and to report disloyalty to the court. And so in this meeting, Satan is questioning Job's motivation for his faithfulness. And he says something like this. This is the Revised Chapel version. Lord, do you think for one second that Job worships you for nothing, for no reason? Look at the way you've blessed him. One blessing upon another, family. He has 10 children, pastures full of livestock, cattle, servants, big house, 4-chariot garage. The guy's got it made. But if you were to take all of those blessings away from him, he'd drop you like a lead balloon. He's faithful because it pays to be faithful. The more pious he is, the bigger the herds. The more devoted he is, the larger the caravan. His piety is self-serving. If you take away all that from him, he will check out on you. And God says, game on. Now understand that neither Job nor his family or friends have a clue as to the background of his calamity any more than we have a clue as to the background sometimes of our own suffering. But God allows the contest in this story with one prohibition. You are not to touch him. Which is a Hebrew expression for saying you must spare his life. You're not to take his life. And buddy, then the trouble begins. Through violence and natural disaster, this man loses all the signs of favor, all the signs of divine blessing. It's Murphy's Law. If it could go wrong, it does go wrong. One thing after another, his wealth is taken, his servants destroyed, his livestock gone, and most painful, his children taken in the whirlwind. And yet Job refuses to check out on God. He remains faithful. He maintains his innocence, all the while crying out to God in anguish, why? Things go from bad to worse. He develops a skin disease. It's got to be leprosy. And he winds up convalescing in the landfill, in the city dump. And he finds a broken piece of pottery, of shard, and he just begins to scratch the itch caused by the boils on his skin. It's a horrible picture. In the meantime, his friends find out about his plight. Apparently, Job is a part of a small men's group. They meet at Brugger's on Fridays, bagels and lox. And they find out, and when they get near the city dump, they can't even distinguish him. They don't even recognize him. It's such a horrible sight. And they do what Jews who are grieving do. They begin to tear their clothing. They rent their garments as an expression of their shared pain. And they throw dust in the air, and they howl, and they holler. And then they sit down with their friend in silence and weep. That's good medicine sometimes. I've noticed that people who are comfortable with silence become Stephen ministers. I've noticed that people who are comfortable with suffering, who don't have to rush around trying to fix something that is unfixable, often become grief support folks, caring ministry folks, good pastors. Because somehow they understand the ministry of presence, of just being there. It was Maya Angelou who said, people don't remember anything you say or anything that you do, but they remember how they felt in your presence. And so these three friends, they say nothing. They comfort by their presence. Emily Dickinson said, saying nothing sometimes says the most. Alison Krauss made famous a song by Paul Overstreet, the chorus of which, the hook of which says, "You say it best when you say nothing at all." I've had a couple of parishioners tell me that. But after a week, they can no longer be quiet. After 7 days and seven nights, they grow uncomfortable with the silence and awkward, and they feel the need to explain Job's suffering. And when they open their mouths, the comfort ends, and so does the friendship. Trying to explain somebody else's pain, trying to articulate someone else's suffering. Some of the things I've noticed that we say in the face of suffering and grief is so unhelpful. Time heals all wounds. That's really not very helpful. God won't give you more than you can handle. It's true, but sometimes that's very unhelpful. When God closes a door, He opens a window. God needed her more than you did. Be grateful for the time you had. She wouldn't want you to be sad. You're young. You can have other children. Sometimes the best medicine is silence. They begin to explain. Friendship is over. If you read the soliloquies, their explanations, Job's friends convey the conventional theology of their day, which we call double retribution. It simply means this. If you are healthy, wealthy, and wise, you must be good with God. But if you're suffering, if you're hurting, then you've done something to provoke God. That's called double retribution. That was the theology of the day. The disciples had a similar theology. We know this in John chapter 9. Do you remember this story where one day Jesus and friends passed by a man who was born blind? He wasn't stricken blind. He was born that way. And the disciples, seeing him, asked this question, "Teacher, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents?" That's double retribution. There was in the first century a belief in something called prenatal sin, that if a baby was born disabled, that perhaps the baby sinned in the womb. It was a way to try to protect the sovereignty of God, as if to say everything that happens is traceable to God's hand. We know it's not true. And so they ask this question. They're thinking this way theologically. Somebody messed up because this guy was born blind. What's the cause is what they're asking. And Jesus doesn't answer the question the way they ask it. He says neither this man nor his parents sinned. No, he was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. And then he healed the man. This is very important. Jesus points beyond causality to purpose. He doesn't explain the cause of suffering. He points to the purpose of God in suffering. This is incredibly important to the church. Suffering is not something that we need to explain. It is something we need to share, to take one another's burdens on ourselves. When we share the suffering of others, God is able sometimes to actually redeem the suffering. Sometimes the real question is not why me. Sometimes the question is, God, what are you trying to teach me in this circumstance? God doesn't cause all suffering. God doesn't cause evil. God is good, but God can certainly use suffering. That's why there's a cross on the altar instead of a dollar sign. The strongest people that I've ever known are not those who have never known an ounce of pain. The strongest people I've ever known have been those who walked through the fire and yet remained loyal to God. I'm a big baseball fan, as many of you know. I couldn't let this day go by without saying, go doors. When we had the passing of the peace, I give the peace sign just like this. Carlton Fisk, the great catcher for the Red Sox, once said, it is not what you achieve in life that makes you strong. It's what you overcome that makes you strong. Every now and then I'll hear someone say, when I get to heaven, I've got some questions for God, as if God owes me an explanation. I've gotten to the point that I'm actually more concerned about the questions that God may have for me. Not just there and then, but here and now. And Job thunders the question, and God answers the question. But he doesn't do it as Job expects. Watch what he does. God answers Job's question with a question. That's so Jewish. That's so rabbinical. Sonny boy, he says, where were you when I planned the earth? Tell me if you're so wise. Do you know who took its dimensions and measured its length with a cord? Do you know who poured the foundation of all that is? Who set the cornerstone while the morning stars sang the prelude and the angels sang the anthem of praise? Where were you when I stopped the waters as they gushed forth from the womb? Where were you when I wrapped the ocean in clouds and swaddled the sea in shadows? It's rhetorical. And all of a sudden, Job, in the presence of God, forgets his questions and falls to his knees. And after a moment of silence, he gives way to confession. Oh God, he says, I know that you can do all things. I know that nothing you wish is impossible. I have spoken the unspeakable. I have tried to grasp the infinite. I had heard you with my ears, but today I have seen you with my eyes, and so I will be quiet, comforted that I am dust. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, when dust learns to trust. When dust learns to trust, life is no longer about being right or having all the answers. It's about leaning on the everlasting arms of one who made you in his image, of one who redeemed you by his blood, and one who sustains you by his spirit. When dust begins to trust, you can actually live with unanswered questions. Because you know that even when life doesn't seem to make sense, God is good. One other word and I'm finished. I have a friend who's a choral conductor named Beth. As a little girl, 7 or 8, she collected dolls, all kinds of dolls. She said, when I was a little girl, our neighbors moved to Germany. We had a good relationship. They knew my love for dolls, and so when they moved to Munich, they sent me a special doll. When the truck pulled in, there was the package. I was so excited, I tore into it, but was heartbroken to discover that the face of this doll was broken into pieces. She said, my daddy was a plane mechanic. He was a very tough guy who never showed much emotion. Beth said, I never really felt close to him until something that happened that night after the package arrived. In the wee hours of the morning, she said, I woke up because of a light on in the kitchen adjacent to my room, and I cracked the door. And I saw my father at the kitchen table holding a pair of tweezers in his calloused hands and putting that doll back together. She said, I had no idea how much my father loved me until that night. She said, he's been gone now for a few years, but she said, still today, when I think of God, when I pray to God, I see calloused hands taking my brokenness and putting the pieces back together again. If God can make a world out of nothing, if God can raise a dead man from the tomb, what can God do with your brokenness and my grief? It is absolutely amazing what happens when dust learns to trust. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.